Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I want to begin this morning by describing my experience as we've worked through this epistle. Obviously, prior to coming to Galatians, I had devoted a good measure of study and thought to this issue of the relationship between the Old Testament law and the New Testament believer. But upon coming to Galatians, all bets are off. All of that prior study and thought needs to be tested by the very words of Scripture, and specifically the very words of this epistle, since it deals directly with the matter at hand. And as we've worked through it, I have sensed a great deal of tension. Because Paul's statements concerning the law seem so unqualified. His statement seems so total, so absolute, so complete. When he speaks about the law, he doesn't qualify it with words like ceremonial or civil. He doesn't isolate specific aspects of the law, like the dietary restrictions. Nor does he isolate the moral law from the rest either. Over and over again, he seems to speak of the law in its entirety. And really, I don't want to qualify or limit Paul's statements where he doesn't, and I don't want to over-implicate his statements either. In other words, I don't want to put a muzzle on Paul so as to nullify the full implications of his words, and at the same time, I don't want to say any more than he's saying. And to be honest, it's been almost agony. In part because I wasn't even sure the tension would ever be resolved. I was preparing myself for the possibility that the tension would remain throughout the entire epistle. But then came Galatians 3:19. I had read it many times before, countless times. But it wasn't until I had hunkered down in the section of verses 15 to 22 that pearl shined so brightly. Look at it again. Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, notice this, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. In other words, the law was temporary. It was put in place to govern the time between the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the coming of Christ. So for me, the tension is resolved. And I can now say with a clear conscience by the authority of Scripture that the Old Testament law in its entirety is no longer the binding rule of life for the New Testament believer. Now when I say that, the big question is, what about the Ten Commandments? Aren't the Ten Commandments still in effect today? You see, when some hear the law, they immediately and sometimes only think of the Ten Commandments. And so to answer this question, we need to start out by acknowledging that the Ten Commandments represent a portion of the law. They aren't the whole law. They're included in it, but they aren't the whole thing. And when Paul is speaking about the law in Galatians, he doesn't isolate the Ten Commandments, nor does he qualify any of his statements concerning the law so as to indicate that they aren't included in his statement in Galatians 3:19. And just look at his statements concerning the law so far. Look at Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Surely, law there includes the Ten Commandments. And then look at Galatians 2:19. Paul says this, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." Law certainly includes the Ten Commandments there as well. Then in Galatians 3, 1-5, the works of the law are repeatedly contrasted with hearing with faith, and most certainly law there includes the Ten Commandments. And then look at Galatians 3:10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." There, Paul is very clear. He refers to the book of the law. So he's talking about the whole thing, and that certainly includes the Ten Commandments. So, if the law is temporary, and the law includes the Ten Commandments, then one would have to conclude that the Ten Commandments were temporary as well. But hang on a second, because this is where all kinds of fear begins to grip the heart of some. Someone might be thinking, "James, are you saying that lying isn't a sin?" No. Look, 9 of the Ten Commandments are reiterated in the New Testament. The only one that isn't is the 4th commandment concerning the Sabbath. And really, this shouldn't surprise us, since the other 9 commandments provide the universal, transcendent, eternal, moral law of God. In fact, those 9 commandments embody the law that is written on the conscience of every man. In other words, they existed long before the Old Testament law was given at Sinai, and they transcend the temporary nature of that law. So if you want to say that the Ten Commandments minus the Sabbath are still in effect today, then you and I are saying the same thing. We're saying the same thing. We're just taking 2 different roads to get to the same destination. But I believe that a more accurate reflection of the teaching of the New Testament, especially seen here in Galatians, is to understand that the Old Testament law in its entirety is fulfilled in Christ and has been replaced by the law of Christ expressed in the New Testament. And there is obviously a great deal of continuity or similarity between the moral prescriptives of the New Testament and that of the Old. In fact, in some cases, one could even argue that the New Testament actually raises the bar on the moral prescriptives of the Old Testament. So again, if you want to say that the Ten Commandments transcend the rest of the law given at Sinai, but you recognize that the Sabbath regulation is fulfilled in Christ, then you and I are saying the same thing. Now, Paul has been showing that salvation has always been by faith. Faith has always been the means by which God saves. It was that way after the fall. It was that way with Noah. It was that way with Abraham. And the coming of the law never changed that. That was Paul's entire argument in verses 15 to 22. And what I want to do now is I want to briefly review that argument with you. You see, the Judaizers had moseyed on into the Galatian churches and were claiming that they were Abraham's seed. And that to inherit the promise made to Abraham, the Galatians needed to become one of them. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to keep the dietary restrictions of the law. In short, they were claiming that faith in Christ wasn't enough. It was necessary, but it was just as necessary to be circumcised. And Paul completely debunks that. He shows that Abraham was justified by faith apart from any works of the law. And then he anticipates the argument that would come back from the Judaizers. You see, they might be willing to concede that Abraham was justified by faith, but then would argue that the coming of the law changed all of that. That with the coming of the law, justification was now achieved by a blend of faith plus works. So Paul appeals to what the Galatian believers would have known about a man's covenant, and they would have known that once a covenant had been made, it couldn't be nullified, nor could its conditions be changed. Even from a man's covenant, it's clear that what comes later can't change a previously established covenant. And if that's true concerning a man's covenant, then how much more true is it when God has single-handedly bound himself to the promise? In God's covenant with Abraham, Abraham made no contribution to the ratification of that covenant. And so it was a promise made to Abraham, and the only condition that needed to be met was faith, and Abraham had already met that condition before the covenant was even made. In addition, the Judaizers believed that the promise had been made to them. They believed that since the promise was made to Abraham and his seed, that the promise was theirs. They believed that the seed referred to all of Abraham's physical descendants. Paul says, no, the seed is Christ. In other words, the promise wasn't made to Abraham's physical descendants. It guaranteed them nothing. And since Christ is the seed to whom the promise had been made, then he's the heir of the promise, and the only way to inherit the promise made to Abraham is to be in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For as many as are the promises of God, in him," that is Christ, "they are yes." And so to inherit the promises made to Christ, one must be in Christ. Which is to say that the inheritance was always conditioned upon faith. And for faith to be faith, it must be on its own. Works can make no contribution, or else faith is nullified. So if all of that is true, then the law which came 430 years later changed nothing. The coming of the law didn't signal a new way of salvation. Otherwise, God's covenant with Abraham would be invalidated and the promise nullified. Which then just begs the question we've already looked at. Why the law then? Why was it added? It was added for a time. You say, what time? The era between the promise and the coming of Christ. You say, for what purpose? In order to more clearly define what transgression is. Look again at verse 19. It's right there. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And by the way, the coming Paul is referring to there isn't the birth of Christ. He's referring to the first coming as a whole, which includes his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. He's referring to the entire coming of Christ and all that his first coming embodied. So the law was temporary, and it served its purpose. It was fulfilled in and by Christ. So we can see that God's covenant with Abraham is the superior covenant. It's immutable. It is permanent or eternal. And unlike the covenant made with Israel at Sinai, it was granted to Abraham by means of a promise. In contrast, the covenant at Sinai was a treaty between two parties, God and Israel. That's why there needed to be a mediator, Moses. But in God's covenant with Abraham, there was only one party, God. So there was no need for a mediator. It was granted to Abraham by means of a promise. Well then, someone could say, as Paul records, is the law against the promises of God? Is the law contrary to it? Does the law contradict the promises of God? Absolutely not. The only way the law would contradict the promises of God is if the law were able to impart life. Because then you'd have two different ways of salvation, one by faith and another by works. And if one could be justified by the works of the law, then Christ would have died needlessly. So the law is in perfect harmony with the promises of God. You say, how is it in harmony? Because what it does is it locks up everyone under sin so that the only way to escape is faith in Christ. Look at verse 22. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That's the intent and purpose of the law. Now, if you're still fuzzy on any of that, don't sweat it. This issue of the law has challenged the church since its inception. And Paul anticipated that there might be some difficulty, so he's going to be on this issue all the way until chapter 5. You have the section we just looked at in verses 15 to 22. You have our section this morning in verses 23 to 29. He's going to illustrate his argument in chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. And he illustrates it again in chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. So Paul devotes a great deal of ink to this matter concerning the law and its relationship to the believer. Now, as we come to verses 23 to 29, we have to understand that Paul is still speaking about redemptive history. He isn't speaking primarily about our own individual experience of coming to faith in Christ. Of course, that comes out. But Paul is contrasting two eras, the era of the law versus the era of faith. Yes, of course, justification by faith took place during the era of the law. The hall of faith in Hebrews 11 testifies to that. But the coming of Christ inaugurated a new era, and this era is being contrasted with the era of the law. That's what Paul is going to drive home again in this section this morning, and we're going to look at it. We're going to split it up into two sections. We're going to look at the role of the law in verses 23 and 24, and then we're going to look at the role of faith in verses 25 to 29. And this is really what we're going to see. We're going to see this, that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise, and you are no longer under the law. Let's read the text. Verses 23 to 29. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So we're going to look at the role of the law, and then we're going to look at the role of faith. And in the role of the law, we're going to see two things. Firstly, that it imprisons, and secondly, that it's a guardian. So let's look at it. The role of the law, firstly, note this, it imprisons, verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. But before faith came, there is actually the faith before the faith came. And this is describing the era of the law, the era between the promise made to Abraham and the coming of Christ. Verse 19 poses the question, why the law then? And the answer is that it was added until the arrival of the seed to whom the promise had been made. So when Paul says, but before faith came, he's referring to the period prior to the coming of Christ. This is further evidenced by what comes at the end of verse 23, where it says, the faith which was later to be revealed. Prior to the coming of Christ, the faith was something that was later to be revealed. Of course, that doesn't mean that no one was being saved by faith prior to the coming of Christ. But with the coming of Christ, in his death, resurrection, and ascension, a fullness has been realized in the proclamation of salvation through faith in him. We'd have to admit that when we read the Old Testament, it seems like so few are being saved. In Elijah's day, there were only 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. Jeremiah didn't have a single convert in his ministry. But when the first sermon was preached on the day of Pentecost, following the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, 3,000 souls were added to the church. So Paul is contrasting two eras, the era of the law and the era of the faith. Calvin expresses this in his commentary when he writes this, faith denotes the full revelation of those things which during the darkness of the shadows of the law were dimly seen. For he does not intend to say that the fathers who lived under law did not possess faith. The faith of Abraham has already come under our notice. And other instances are quoted by the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews. He says this, the doctrine of faith, in short, is attested by Moses and all the prophets. But as faith was not then clearly manifested, so the time of faith is an appellation or designation here given, not in an absolute sense, but in a comparative sense, to the time of the New Testament, unquote. So again, Paul isn't speaking primarily about our own personal experience of coming to faith in Christ. He's speaking with regard to redemptive history. But as you'll see, it's virtually impossible to separate the two. So prior to the coming of faith, look at what it says there. We were kept in custody under the law. We were imprisoned, locked up, held captive. We were on death row, sentenced to and awaiting our execution. And I think we here refers to all of mankind. It certainly refers to the Jew in a certain sense, since they had been given the law. But it includes all of mankind in as much as God's moral law is written on the conscience of every man. Look at verse 22. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. And we know in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, it says this, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. And so all of mankind prior to faith in Christ is kept in custody under the law, whether it's the law which was given to Israel at Sinai or whether it's the law which is written on the conscience of every man, everyone is kept in custody under the law. And to be under the law is to be a slave of sin. Slavery to the law and slavery to sin go hand in hand. Listen to Romans 6:14. For sin shall not be master over you. Why, Paul? For you are not under law, but under grace. Of course, Paul there is describing a believer. So being under law and sin being one's master are inseparable realities. This is what the law does. It imprisons us. It more clearly defines what transgression is. Paul says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Romans 7:7. And so it defines what transgression is more clearly, and it actually fuels sin, since the law is the power of sin. Listen to Romans 5:20. The law came in so that transgression would increase. And then listen to 1 Corinthians 15:56. It says this, the power of sin is the law. So Paul says, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. Romans 7:8. The law says, you shall not murder. And then Jesus comes along with the true interpretation of the law and says that if you are angry with your brother, you are guilty of murder. For anger is where every murder begins. The law says, you shall not commit adultery. And then Jesus comes along and says that if you even look at a woman with lustful intent, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. And then James locks us up and throws away the key when he says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. That's James 2:10. It's amazing. Imprisoned, held in custody under the law and sin. And so Paul can say in the rest of verse 23 that we were being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Being shut up is another word that describes imprisonment. It's the same word used in verse 22 where Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. And so the role of the law is to imprison us. It locks us up and holds us in custody. And note this, secondly, it's a guardian, verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. Now, we have to talk about this word tutor. I was very disappointed to find out that tutor is an inadequate translation of this Greek word. The KJV went with schoolmaster, and that's just as inadequate. In fact, that's no doubt why the NASB went with tutor. Virtually all of the commentaries are unanimous on this point. Even Calvin's commentary points out that schoolmaster misses the mark. But if you have an ESV, then this is your moment in the sun. The ESV translates it guardian, and that's what the Greek word refers to. It refers to a guardian. The NASB footnotes in the margin that the word denotes literally a child conductor. Now, a guardian was typically a household slave, and their responsibility was the oversight of the children. Everywhere the child went, they were there. And they were there until the child came of age and could come out from under the oversight of their guardian. These guardians took the children in their care to and from school. They ensured that they completed their lessons. They trained them in obedience. They disciplined them, sometimes even severely. Some were known to be very harsh. And you can bet that by the time a child was coming of age, they couldn't wait to get out from under that guardian. They were always there, always looking over their shoulder, always pointing out their error, continually disciplining their every wrong move. So a child naturally yearned to reach the necessary point of maturity. You see, the guardian was temporary. They were only needed for a time. And when the time came, they were set free from their guardian. The guardian was no longer necessary. And listen, that's the picture of the law. It was only necessary for a season. And that season was the time between the promise and the coming of the seed to whom the promise had been made. It was the season between the promise and the coming of Christ. We're going to see the same illustration in chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. You say, well, why does the law do that? Why does it function like a guardian? Why does it imprison us? Well, look at verse 24. It says there, so that we may be justified by faith. You see, when someone rightly understands that the law has imprisoned them, and they come to grasp that the law has condemned them, that when Christ is preached to them, they will seize upon Christ by faith in order to come out from under the custody of the law. The gospel proclaims that the law has been fulfilled, that there's an atonement for sin, that Jesus took upon himself the punishment for our transgression, that the perfect, holy Son of God died in our place, bore our sins in his own body, drank the cup of the Father's wrath that we deserve, that he died, was buried, and rose from the grave, that he has conquered sin and death, and that by believing in him alone for the forgiveness of our sins, we are declared righteous before God and are credited with the very righteousness of Christ. That's the gospel. And if you haven't done that, then you must not realize that the law has imprisoned you, sentenced you to death. You are locked up, held in custody under the condemning power of the law. And the scripture says that you are storing up wrath for yourself for the day of judgment. How is it that you can sit so comfortably with your eternal destiny hanging in the balance? How can you act like you'll ever have another opportunity? Even all of your reasons for not coming to Christ right now, in this moment, are merely expressions of your enslavement to sin. Consider your life. You know there are things you've done wrong. Your very conscience testifies against you. And come to Christ by faith. Throw yourself fully and completely on him. And you will be set free from the law's prison hold on you. You will be released from the guardian, which is the law. Your sin will be forgiven. You will be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And you will begin to live like you've never lived before. This is the power of the gospel. And it's the role of the law. It imprisons us and becomes our guardian to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So that's the role of the law. Now let's look at the role of faith. Notice it releases, makes us sons, clothes us with Christ, and makes us heirs. So again, this is the role of faith in verses 25 to 29. Note this, firstly, in verse 25, it releases. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. This is really the before and after of the Christian life. Verse 23 says, but before faith came. Verse 25 says, but now that faith has come. Of course, Paul is still speaking in the context of redemptive history. He's speaking in a historical redemptive sense, but these verses nevertheless describe the experience of each individual believer upon coming to faith in Christ. And it says there that now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. That guardian we yearn to be out from under, that harsh disciplinarian, always around, always looking over our shoulder, always calling us to try harder, and at the same time reminding us that more is never enough. We are no longer under it. We're free. Look at Galatians 5:1. It says there, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. In other words, don't go back to the guardian. If the purpose of the guardian was to prepare you for Christ, then upon coming to Christ, why would you place yourself back under it again? It makes no sense. And listen, nowhere in this epistle does Paul say, you know, Galatians, your problem is simply grounded in the difference between employing the law for justification versus employing it for sanctification. He doesn't say that. He could have easily had said that. He could have easily had said, guys, listen, the only thing you have wrong here is that justification is by grace through faith. Then once you understand that you're justified by faith, that's when you place yourself back under the law. He doesn't say that. It would have been easy for him to say that. Nor does he say, guys, you're supposed to divide the law into parts. Moral, civil, and ceremonial. And the civil and ceremonial are gone. Only the moral code remains. He doesn't say that. What does he say? You want to know what he says? Look at Galatians 5:13. This is what he says. Here's the but. Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another in love. You see, that would be a necessary word of exhortation, right? I mean, if Paul is so total and so complete in the fact that the believer is no longer under the law, then surely the danger would be, well, if we're not under the law in any way, shape, or form, then we can just do whatever we want. Paul says, no, you are free, brethren, but don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. It's the law of Christ. Serve one another. You say, what are the deeds of the flesh? Well, look at verses 19 to 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, that's what Paul's concerned about. You'll notice that failing to keep the fourth commandment concerning the Sabbath isn't in that list. Yes, Hebrews 10:25 exhorts us not to forsake our own gathering together, and Sunday is the day that we gather corporately. But the New Testament provides no other regulations for how Sunday is to be observed. In fact, nowhere does it even indicate that Sunday has become the Sabbath. You see, Paul isn't concerned with the Sabbath at all. He's concerned with the deeds of the flesh. You say, well, how do I put the deeds of the flesh to death? Well, look at Galatians 5:16. It says there, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. This is how the believer is to live. We're to walk by the Spirit. We're to rely upon the Spirit. And as we subject our will to the will of the Spirit as revealed in the very Word of God, we will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You say, well, in what way are we to serve one another? Look at Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. We're to bear one another's burdens. And the New Testament fills in throughout all of its pages how we're to do that. You see, holiness and obedience are non-negotiable for the Christian. The question is, to what do you obey? Is it the Old Testament law or is it the law of Christ? And Paul is clear, it's the law of Christ. So firstly, faith releases us from the guardian, which is the law. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under it. Secondly, faith makes us sons. Look at verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. In the flow of Paul's argument, this is what he's saying. No longer are we children under the supervision of a guardian, but through faith in Christ, we have arrived at maturity and are all sons of God. This is exactly what he'll say in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Look at that. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Through faith in Christ, you have been made a son of God. That should really give you a little bit of pep in your step when you get up in the morning. Look at John 1, verses 12 and 13. It says this, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That through the will of God, each of you has come to faith in Christ and has now been made a son. And look at Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, and the beloved is Christ. Faith has made us sons of God. And turn over to Romans 8, verses 14 to 17. This passage in Romans 8 provides such wonderful encouragement and comfort for the believer. Romans 8, look at verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, Paul just told us in Galatians that all those who have come to faith in Christ are sons of God. And so if that's the case, then we are also being led by the Spirit. We are being led by the very Spirit of God. God is the one leading and guiding us by his Spirit through this life all the way to glory. Look at verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We are sons, led by the very Spirit of God. We cry out to God, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with us that we are children of God, and we are made heirs of God through faith in Christ. And so faith has made us sons. Thirdly, note this, faith clothes us with Christ. Look at verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. We read about that in Romans 6 this morning. Upon coming to faith in Christ, through spiritual baptism, we were united with Christ in his death and resurrection. The old man was crucified, and we were raised unto newness of life. If you're in Christ, having come to him by faith, then you have clothed yourself with Christ. And when God the Father looks down upon you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. It's amazing truth. And look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That is, that upon coming to faith in Christ, there's no gender distinctions, there's no social distinctions, there's no ethnic distinctions. That in Christ, you are justified by his righteousness, and that we are all one in him. Of course, this doesn't rule out any distinction whatsoever. Husbands are the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. And just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands. Ephesians 5:22-24. And 1 Timothy 2:12 says this, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." And Paul can even speak elsewhere of a future salvation for elect Israel. And so it's not ruling out any distinction whatsoever. But what this is saying is that positionally in Christ, there is perfect equality. No ethnic, no social, no gender distinctions. We are all one in Christ, saved the same way, and all of us have the very same inheritance. So we have been clothed with Christ. The role of faith is to clothe us with Him. And lastly, faith makes us heirs. Look at verse 29. "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Why? Because Christ is the seed to whom the promise had been made. And if you belong to Christ, then you've been united to Him. The true seed of Abraham is made up of all those who come to Christ by faith. And therefore, we are Abraham's seed. We are his descendants by faith. And then heirs according to promise. Abraham was given a promise, and by faith we have received it. And that inheritance and promise is now ours. And the inheritance is Christ. It's eternal life. Both now as we know Him and later when we receive resurrection bodies and dwell in the new heavens and new earth. We have an inheritance that far transcends any earthly inheritance. You can imagine people quibbling over an earthly inheritance. There's no need for the Christian to do that because we have the inheritance of Christ. We are fellow heirs with Him. And so we have an inheritance reserved in heaven. 1 Peter, in the opening chapter, beginning in verse 3, Peter describes this so wonderfully for us. He says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." That is the inheritance that has come to us by faith. And it is reserved in heaven for us, protected by the power of God through faith. And so the role of faith is to be greatly contrasted with the role of the law. The law imprisons us. It's a guardian to point us to Christ, to make us ready to receive the gospel of grace. And then faith releases us from the guardian, makes us sons, clothes us with Christ, and makes us heirs according to promise. And really, this is the experience of everyone here who has come to faith in Christ. The law revealed to you your sin. And if it wasn't the law, it was your conscience testifying against you that your life wasn't right. For me, it was my conscience. My conscience accusing me that my life wasn't right. And then Christ was preached to me, his work upon the cross, full forgiveness of sin, trusting in him alone for the forgiveness of that sin, his resurrection from the dead. And I believed, and I was saved, clothed in his righteousness, made a fellow heir with Christ, just like that. And my life was changed. And that's the experience of every Christian. That's the power of the gospel. It has the power to save. It is the power to transform. It is the power to get you from where you are right now all the way to glory, where you will see Christ face to face and will behold the very glory of God. That's our sure hope through the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we just come before you and rejoice in this great salvation with which you have blessed us. We thank you for the promise which was made to Abraham and which has now come to us by faith and the inheritance which is now ours. We thank you for the seed, the true seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and accomplished all that needed to be accomplished in order for this inheritance to be realized. And we thank you for forgiving our sin, for cleansing us of it, for clothing us with the righteousness of Christ, and for showing us and for revealing to us the freedom that we have in him, the freedom that we have from the law. Now we can walk by the Spirit, not carry out the desires of the flesh, and live serving one another, loving one another, fulfilling the very law of Christ. Father God, we thank you so much for your mercy and grace, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.